corruption. This is the word we use to describe the perverted practices of those who are living in sin. Corruption is also the fraudulent conduct committed by those who attempt to maintain an appearance of morality while simultaneously living a life that's driven by their depraved desires. Truth be told, a few of us are surprised when we hear about the corruption that occurs in secular circles like politics and the entertainment industry, but you know, I am sad to say that it is becoming more and more commonplace to find Christians here in the 21st century church who are completely given over to corruption. One reason for this phenomenon, well, it's based on the fact that many people in the church today are actually following corrupt leaders, and these corrupt leaders encourage us to live in sin. Here in our text today, we find Peter. He's helping his audience to understand how the Christian who follows false teachers will end up getting caught in corruption. And as we study the scriptures before us this morning, we'll begin to see, first of all, that the Christian who follows false teachers will be caught in the corruption of carousing. Secondly, we'll learn that the Christian who follows false teachers will be caught in the corruption of covetousness. Thirdly, we'll learn that the Christian who follows false teachers will be caught in the corruption of craftiness. Fourthly and finally, we'll learn that the Christian who follows false teachers will be caught in the corruption of collusion. Well, with this as our outline, let's open our Bibles to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's warning the original recipients of this epistle about the spiritual trap of corruption, which is created by false teachers. As you make your way to the second chapter of 2 Peter, we should take a moment to put our text back into its context, and it'll help you to remember that Peter began this chapter with a word of warning. He was warning his audience about the false teachers who secretly bring in destructive heresies. Peter also informed them that there were false teachers among them who were denying the atoning work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And now here in the second half of this chapter, we find Peter encouraging his audience to realize that those who embrace the deceptive doctrines of those false teachers, well, they end up getting caught in the corruption of carousing. And in order to explain what I mean by this, if you would look with me there at 2 Peter chapter 2, we'll pick up our study beginning at verse 12. Here Peter declares, "But these, like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. They are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions, while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. They have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children." And here in these verses we find Peter, he's referring to a specific group that he identifies here with the pronouns these and they. Some people here in this day and age are very concerned about pronouns. They want to make sure that you know their proper pronouns. And here we find Peter referring to these guys as these and they. So if you want to refer to these false teachers, refer to them by their proper pronouns, please. These and they. Notice with me again there in verse 12. Here Peter refers to these natural brute beasts. And he tells us that they do not understand. In the middle of verse 13, he tells us that they are spots and blemishes. And again, there in the middle of verse 14, Peter tells us that they have a heart trained in covetous practices. Now, in light of these personal pronouns, it seems clear to me that Peter here, he's still referring to the false teachers that he began to warn us about back in the beginning of this chapter. And in order to prove my point, let's back up again to 2 Peter 2. I want to draw your attention to verse 1. Here we find Peter beginning this chapter by writing, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow who? Their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetous. They will exploit you with deceptive words for a long time. Their judgment has not been idle, and their destruction does not slumber." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's using these personal pronouns, they and their, as he refers to those false teachers who were secretly bringing in destructive heresies. Now, here in the second half of this chapter, we find Peter. He's continuing to use the same pronouns because he's still talking about the same group. He's talking about the false teachers who were bringing in these destructive heresies. And now we find him comparing these false teachers to natural brute beasts who are made to be caught and destroyed. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered verse 12. Here's how they put it. These false teachers are like unthinking animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed. They scoff at things they do not understand, and like animals, they will be destroyed. Now, in order to grasp what Peter is saying here, we have to consider the imagery. I want to imagine for a moment the responsibility of a shepherd whose job it is to protect their sheep. Imagine for a moment that you're the shepherd and you're guarding these sheep. And beyond the sheepfold, there are ravenous wolves out there. There are lions. There are animals out there who want to come in and consume your flock. How would you, the shepherd, feel about those wild animals? How would you feel about those who are attempting to come in, capture and consume those that you're trying to protect? How should the good shepherd feel about those brute beasts? This is how Peter felt. Peter saw the church as his flock of sheep, and Peter saw these false teachers as ravenous wolves who were secretly bringing in destructive heresies so that they could capture and consume the flock. Knowing that those false teachers were acting like irrational animals who must be caught and destroyed in order to protect the flock, Peter was helping his audience to understand that the Christian who chooses to follow after these false teachers would be sort of like a sheep choosing to wander off with the wolf. Doesn't make good sense. Peter wanted his audience to realize that the Christian who follows false teachers is going to end up caught in the corruption of those teachers. With this in mind, let's look again there at verse 12. Here, Peter tells us those false teachers are like natural brute beasts made to be caught and destroyed. And they speak of the things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption. Now, it's interesting to note that the words utterly perish, they're translated from one Greek word which speaks of the destruction caused by mental corruption. They were mentally corrupt. And yet, this didn't stop them from teaching things that they didn't understand. Sad to say that their mental corruption was leading them down a path towards destruction. Peter drives this point home by assuring his audience that those false teachers will utterly perish in their own corruption. That word corruption found there at the end of verse 12, well, it's translated from a Greek word which was used of those whose moral decay results in their own destruction. I'm guessing that we've all seen people headed down a path of self-destruction. So given over to their own moral depravity that they're just destroying themselves. And that's kind of what we see here. Peter saying, hey, these guys are so morally bankrupt, they're so corrupt that they're just destroying themselves. The false teachers that Peter was writing about, they were living an immoral life, and their immorality was leading to their own destruction. In order to further grasp the point that Peter here is making, if you would look with me again there at verse 12, here Peter tells us that these, like natural brute beasts, made to be caught and destroyed, speak evil of things they do not understand and will utterly perish in their own corruption and, notice, will receive the wages of unrighteousness as those who count it pleasure to carouse in the daytime. Now, I want to stop right here. I want to point out that Peter here is talking about the reward for their sins. I like the way that the scholars who gave us the New Living Translation rendered the beginning of verse 13. Here's how they put it. Their destruction is their reward for the harm that they have done. They love to indulge in evil pleasures in broad daylight. In other words, these false teachers who were secretly bringing in destructive heresies weren't at all secret about the sins that they were engaging in. They were secretly bringing in destructive heresies and harming the church. They were causing corruption there within this fellowship of faith. And so Peter says, hey, their destruction is their reward. This is the wages of unrighteousness. Remember, the wages of sin is death. And these false teachers were going to cash in on their wages if they didn't repent. According to Peter, their destruction is deserved, and one reason why is because they refused to repent of their moral corruption, which was clearly seen in their shameless carousing. That word carouse, found there in the middle of verse 13, well, it's translated from a Greek word, which was used in reference to the luxurious living that causes men to become feeble and effeminate. It's also a word that was used to describe those who indulge in evil pleasures. That's exactly what those false teachers were doing. They were indulging in their depraved desires. And not even secretly, not even at nighttime. They just in broad daylight in front of everyone. They were living in such a way that should cause shame to every sinner. Not only that, but they were also attempting to corrupt the Christians there in the first century church by enticing them to engage in the same sinful pleasures. Let's consider how the apostle put it. Beginning there in the middle of verse 13, here Peter again declares they are spots and blemishes, carousing in their own deceptions while they feast with you, having eyes full of adultery and that cannot cease from sin, enticing unstable souls. That word enticing was used of those who are attempting to beguile others with blandishments, or more simply put, they're attempting to fool people with flattery. They were attempting to fool people with flattery. It's been said that flattery will get you everywhere. And with that being the case, it's crucial for Christians to understand that false teachers oftentimes use flattery in order to manipulate those that they're trying to entrap. Now, I don't receive much flattery. Not many people come up to me with flattering words. And whenever somebody does, I'm usually wondering, what do they want? You know, when somebody comes up attempting to butter me up and flatter me, it's just kind of like, what are these guys getting at here? I'm always suspect of flattery. And the reason why is because, you know, flattery is oftentimes one way that people attempt to manipulate people. This is exactly what Jude was talking about when he referred to those false teachers who flatter people to gain advantage. False teachers flatter people. They compliment you. They butter you up in order to gain the advantage over you. But it's nothing more than manipulation. And it's sad to say that many Christians are quick to embrace the teacher who flatters them in a way that makes them feel all warm and loved. Not only that, but many Christians are quick to embrace the teacher who just gives them that green light to think that whatever they want to do is just fine. And this is precisely the concern that Paul had as he wrote to Timothy. It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 3, where Paul declares, "The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables." Or in other words, Paul was warning Timothy about the time when Christians would look for spiritual leaders who would tell them whatever they wanted to hear. And you better believe that it's not too hard to find false teachers who will tell us what we want to hear. The church today is filled with false teachers who are happy to give you every green light so that you can do whatever you want so long as you're giving them your support and your money. The flattery of false teachers has caused many Christians to believe that it's okay for us to continue to pursue the carnal cravings of our fallen flesh. Why is it okay for us to engage in this sin and that sin? Well, because that teacher says this, and this teacher took that verse and made it sound like this is okay for us. And they twist the scriptures, but to their own destruction and to the corruption of those who follow them. And it's for this reason that there are so many Christians in the church today who are caught up in the corruption of carousing, living a life in pursuit of their own personal pleasures. And while it's true that the Christian who follows false teachers will end up getting caught in the corruption of carousing, it's also true that the Christian who follows false teachers will also get caught in the corruption of covetousness. And with this as our focus, let's continue to consider the point that Peter here is making here in 2 Peter chapter 2. If you would look with me there, we'll pick up in the middle of verse 14 where Peter tells us that these false teachers have a heart trained in covetous practices and are accursed children. They have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. He was rebuked for his iniquity. A dumb donkey speaking with a man's voice restrained the madness of the prophet. Now here in these verses we find Peter. He's informing his audience about the covetous practices of these false teachers. And I should point out that the word covetous, it's translated from a Greek word which refers to the greedy desire to acquire more. Covetousness is the depraved desire that keeps us from being content with what we have. And it sure is difficult to be content with what we have when there's so much more that we could have. And it's tough to be content with what we do have when we see others getting more than what we have. And so the covetous person begins to crave the possessions which is enjoyed by others, and we begin to grow bitter with the Lord if he doesn't provide us with the same or more. And according to Peter, those false teachers, well, they were manipulating the covetous desires of the Christians there in the first century. One reason why is because those false teachers themselves were covetous. Those false teachers had a heart that was filled with covetous cravings, and they were not only desiring the things that they wanted, but they were actually acting upon their greedy desire for acquiring the wealth of others. As a matter of fact, look with me again there in the middle of verse 14. Here, Peter tells us that those false teachers have a heart trained in covetous practices. That word trained was translated from the Greek word gymnazo, which is the basis for our English word gymnasium. The original Greek word gymnazo was used of those who engage in vigorous exercise. Therefore, the false teachers that Peter is writing about, they were exercising their covetous cravings. It wasn't just something that was in their hearts. It wasn't just something that they were thinking about. They were exercising their covetousness. They were acting upon it. In order to help us understand how they were trained in covetous practices, Peter goes on to compare them to an Old Testament character named Balaam. If you would look with me again there at verse 15, here Peter tells us that they have forsaken the right way and gone astray, following the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. Now, in order to understand the covetous practices of those false teachers there in the first century, we ought to take some time to consider the covetous greed which was demonstrated by this man named Balaam. I'll have you to know that Balaam was a pagan prophet who was living in ancient Mesopotamia during the days when Israel began to dwell in the land of promise. And then there came this day when the king of Moab saw the Israelites beginning to just overwhelm the land, and he decided to do something about it. And so he went and paid Balaam to proclaim a prophetic curse against the people of God. Now, for homework, you can read Moses' account of this. It's found in Numbers chapters 22 and 23. But for now, I just want to draw your attention to something that Jesus says. Jesus adds more to the story in his letter to the Christians who were living in Pergamos. And with this as our focus, hold your place here in Peter's second epistle. I want to turn in our Bibles to the book of Revelation. If you would, let's turn to Revelation chapter 2. And as you make your way to Revelation chapter 2, I want to take a moment to point out that the Lord did end up stopping Balaam from presenting the curse that he had been hired to proclaim against the people of God. However, this didn't stop him from teaching the king of Moab how to go in and corrupt the people of God with all sorts of sins. Let's consider how Jesus puts it here in Revelation chapter 2. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 12, here Jesus declares, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamos write, these things says he who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know your works and where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and you hold fast to my name and did not deny my faith, even in the days when Antipas was my faithful martyr, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you, because you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, to eat things sacrificed to idols, and to commit sexual immorality. Here in these verses, we find the Lord Jesus. He's presenting this epistle to the people in Pergamos, and he ends up rebuking the Christians who were attending that church there in Pergamos. And the reason why, it was due to the fact that those believers were actually in fellowship with false teachers. He says again in verse 14, I have a few things against you because you have there, in your church, you have there those who hold the doctrine of Balaam. The Christians in Pergamos were in fellowship with false teachers. They were allowing false teachers to come in and have influence over the people in this church. And just to be clear, these false teachers there in Pergamos, they were following in the footsteps of Balaam, who I want to remind you was motivated by his love of money. He was ready to curse the people of God because King Balak was ready to give him the cash to do it. And here we learn that Balaam took the money and taught the king of Moab to put a stumbling block before the children of Israel, which included teaching them how to sacrifice to idols and how to engage in sexual immorality. In light of this, we can see that Balaam was a false prophet who was motivated by his covetous love for money. It's for this reason that the Lord ended up restraining Balaam's madness by using his donkey to rebuke him. It's an incredible story. I encourage you to read it for homework. But it's in similar fashion that the Lord then goes on to use Peter in a similar fashion. He sends Peter to rebuke the false teachers there in the first century, much like the Lord used the donkey to rebuke Balaam. The Lord raised up Peter to rebuke the false teachers there in the first century who were using deceptive doctrines in an attempt to acquire the wealth that they wanted. They were showing up to the first century church. They were telling the Christians there everything that they wanted to hear so that they could acquire the wealth of those believers. At the same time, the Lord ends up using Peter to correct the Christians as well. He corrects those Christians who were getting caught up in the corruption of covetousness because they were following in the footsteps of those false teachers. In similar fashion, I want to take a moment to consider how easy it is for us to get caught up in the same corruption of covetousness. Now, with this as our focus, if you would continue holding your place there in 2 Peter, I'd like you to turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. And as you make your way to the 12th chapter of Luke's gospel account, I want to take a moment to point out that there are false teachers in the church today who have forsaken the right way and they've followed in the footsteps of Balaam. And the reason why is because they love the wages of unrighteousness. There are false teachers in the church today who see Christianity as a means for personal gain. There are false teachers in the church today who are making merchandise of the church. And it's these prosperity preachers who attempt to manipulate our lack of contentment so that we might get caught up in the corruption of their own covetousness, so that they can trick us into giving our money over to them as they play into our desire for more. For example, it was back in 1980 when a preacher named Oral Roberts declared, "Solve your money needs with money seeds." Sounds spiritual, I guess, but think about that for a moment. Solve your money needs with money seeds. Go ahead and use that credit card to buy a bunch of stuff that you can't really afford, and then solve those financial problems by just appealing to the Lord. Plant those money seeds, and the Lord will give you all the money you need, right? In other words, if you want more money, then you must first give your money to God. And while different prosperity preachers put their own spin on this popular heresy, the basic concept that their message is centered around, it's based on the belief that the Lord is ready to increase the wealth of those who will simply plant a financial seed into their ministry. Many of these prosperity preachers will tell you, well, if you just send them a little bit of money to them, then God's going to increase that in some sort of way of multiplication. So some might say, you know, it's a 10-fold increase or a 100-fold increase or a 1,000-fold increase or whatever the case is. And then they go in and they twist scriptures and they try to make a case for their doctrine, but the fact is all they're really doing is manipulating your want for more money by convincing you to send them more money, which is really just them wanting more money. It's covetousness. Prosperity preachers are using the corruption of covetousness to cash in on those who just don't understand the importance of becoming content in Christ Jesus. With all this in mind, I want to consider the situation that we find here in Luke chapter 12. If you would look with me there, beginning at verse 13, here Luke tells us that a person from the crowd said to Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Here's this guy who sees Jesus as the solution for his financial needs. My brother received the inheritance. I need you, Jesus, to convince him to provide me with more money. But Jesus said to him in verse 14, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." In these verses, we find Jesus warning the crowds about the corruption of covetousness, and the Lord elaborated on this corruption of covetousness in Luke chapter 16, where he assures his audience that a servant cannot serve two masters. And just to be clear, Christ Jesus goes on to insist that we can't serve God while simultaneously serving an insatiable desire to acquire more money. We can't serve God and mammon. The reason why is because, listen, the covetous Christian is going to spend all of their time serving themselves as they seek the wealth that they desire. We can't serve God and money. We can't. I like the way that Paul addressed this corruption of covetousness. It's in 1 Timothy chapter 6 where he declares, "Those who desire to be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition." The desire to be rich is a trap. And it's a trap that many Christians are caught in. And it's a trap that many Christians are caught in because they're listening to prosperity preachers who promote this desire for more wealth as if it's a godly thing. Now, there's nothing inherently wrong with the wealth of this world. It's the love of money that corrupts our hearts with covetousness. And knowing that there are false teachers who are ready to exploit our greedy desire for more, I encourage you to reject those prosperity preachers who have no problem twisting the scriptures in order to exploit the covetous desires that would keep us from learning how to be content. You see, the Christian who follows false teachers, they end up getting caught in the corruption of carousing as these teachers lead us to live in sin. And the Christian who follows false teachers ends up getting caught in the corruption of covetousness as these false teachers attempt to get our money into their bank account. Furthermore, we should also consider how the Christian who follows false teachers ends up getting caught in the corruption of craftiness. And in order to explain what I mean by this, let's make our way back to 2 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's continuing to describe the alluring lies of these false teachers. And if you would look with me there at verse 17, here Peter describes those false teachers as wells without water, clouds carried by a tempest, for whom is reserved the blackness of darkness forever. For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. Now here in these verses we find Peter, he's comparing the lies of false teachers to a well that has no water. Now, here in our day and age, the stores are filled with bottled water and our faucets flow with H2O. And it's my guess that the majority of us here have never fetched water from a well. And you know, I was rebuked a few times after first service by people who still have wells in our church. And to them, I would just say, move away from Kyle and get closer to Austin. You'll find running water is abundant here. But the chances are most of us have never fetched water from a well. And listen, if you're an outdoorsy kind of person, if you hike or you bike, I'm guessing that you carry some sort of hydration pack. Therefore, chances are, as you've been out hiking and biking, you've never come across a well and thought, oh, I hope there's water in that. Because we've got plenty of water. There's an empty well in Mary Moore Seawright Park, and I bike past it oftentimes, and never once have I looked at that well and thought, oh, I sure do hope there's water down there. No, I've got enough water on me. We already carry the water that we need, and so we've never looked at a well and thought, oh, it's a source of water that I need. No. But now imagine for a moment that you're living in a time before bottled water, before, you know, faucets and running water. Imagine that you're there in the first century when spring water was typically pulled up from a well. And now picture yourself, you're hot and thirsty. It's been a long day's journey, and you see a well off in the distance. And you're dying of thirst, and you're thinking, oh, there's water in that well. And you get closer and closer and closer, and you finally get up where the bucket is, and you cast the bucket down into a dark hole and hear the thud of stone at the bottom. How disappointing would that be? To be so thirsty, to see a well only to discover there's no water in it. It's completely empty, bone dry. This is the sort of despair that Peter's trying to communicate here by comparing these false teachers to wells without water. They have an appearance of being leaders who can bring spiritual refreshment, but at the end of the day, it's empty promises. There's nothing there. Peter also compared those false teachers to dark storm clouds that promise rain, but then it fails to provide the downpour that would recharge the springs and nourish the crops. It's an empty promise. And this is the point that Peter is making. Those false teachers there in the first century, they were making empty promises. According to Peter, the empty promises of those false teachers, they were taking these empty promises and using them to entice many Christians, but they were leading them back into sin. It's for this reason that Peter warned the original recipients of this epistle about the deceptive craftiness of those deceivers, that they're promises were just crafty lies, and you know, meant to deceive. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 18, where Peter declares, "For when they speak great swelling words of emptiness, they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error." Now the word allure there, it's translated from the same Greek word that Peter used back in verse 14, where he described the way that false teachers are guilty of enticing unstable souls. The original Greek word, which in verse 14 was rendered enticing and now rendered allure, it's used of those who attempt to fool people with flattery. But not only that, this word was also used of those who use bait to lure their prey. If you've ever been fishing, then you know all about the importance of using lures. Lures are very alluring. And they entice the fish to come and get caught. And that's exactly what those false teachers were doing. They were using the lure of lust and the lure of lewdness in order to entice the audience. They were presenting alluring promises, but the promises were empty. Notice again there in the middle of verse 18. There Peter tells us that they allure through the lust of the flesh, through lewdness, the ones who have actually escaped from those who live in error. In other words, those false teachers were leading the first century saints to believe that the Lord has given us liberty to live for the lust of the flesh, to live in lewdness. But the fact is, they were deceiving the disciples into believing that the grace of God provides us with the freedom to follow depraved desires. And the false teachers are still doing this today. They promise liberty. They say there's true freedom if you follow their teachings, and yet there is no real freedom. It's nothing more than licentiousness that leads people back into the bondage of carnal corruption. As a matter of fact, look with me again there at verse 19. Here Peter declares, "While they promise them liberty, they themselves are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage." Peter here is helping his audience to understand that the false teacher who promises people the freedom to sin is actually leading people back into bondage. The phrase brought into bondage was translated from a Greek word which was used of those who have been enslaved. Therefore, those false teachers who were promising to provide people with the freedom to sin, well, they were actually leading those believers back into the bondage of their own carnal corruptions. And this was nothing more than a crafty lie which was meant to catch these people with alluring lies. They were being brought back into bondage. And that word bondage, it's the same word that Paul used in Romans chapter 16 where he asks, "Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves or in bondage to obey, you are that one's slaves whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death or of obedience leading to righteousness?" Christian, listen. If you follow in the footsteps of those who are still slaves of corruption themselves, then you too end up presenting yourself as a slave of your own carnal corruption. If you submit yourself to a false teacher who is still in bondage to sin, then you will follow in their footsteps, and you yourself will return to a life of bondage. And what's even worse is that the Christian who continues to embrace the crafty lies of false teachers, they end up caught in the corruption of collusion as they embrace the crafty lies of deception. And it's sad to say that the corruption of collusion ends up affecting our ability to lead people to the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. Now, this brings us to our fourth and final point. You see, the Christian who follows false teachers is not only caught up in the corruption of carousing and the corruption of covetousness and the corruption of craftiness, but the Christian who follows false teachers ends up caught in the corruption of collusion. And with this as the focus, let's continue making our way through 2 Peter chapter 2. Here we find the Apostle Peter. He's warning the original recipients about the collusion that occurs when Christians endorse false teachers. And if you would look with me there beginning at verse 20. Here Peter writes, "For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, 'A dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire.'" Now, as we read these verses, we're instantly presented with a graphic image of a dog lapping up its own vomit. And I just wanted to point that out here for a moment. Thanks, Peter. But some Christians immediately conclude from these verses that it must be possible for a believer to lose their salvation. These sincere saints are quick to insist that Peter must be writing about Christians who have in fact come to faith in Christ Jesus, but then like the dog returning to the vomit, they walk away from the Lord and they return to a life of sin. And in this, they believe that salvation is then lost. While these verses do seem to suggest that it's possible for a Christian to reject the grace that they once embraced, it's important for us to remember that it's always best to interpret the difficult passages of the Bible by first considering the simple truths that provide us with proper biblical perimeters. You see, the fact is that the Bible is filled with tough texts like the one we find here today. And we can come to a tough text like this and it can cause some confusion and we can begin to wonder, well, what is it that Peter is saying? And there could be a couple different ways to interpret this text. But, you know, there's some verses that there's only one way to interpret the text. And there's just a clear understanding of the verses. And listen, I'm here to tell you that there are plenty of clear, simple verses in the Bible that assure us of salvational security. And I would suggest that we go and consider a few of those verses first before coming back and trying to make sense of what Peter here is saying. And with this as the goal, I want to present you with a few passages that should settle the questions surrounding salvational security. For example, in Ephesians chapter 1, Paul tells us that the believer has been sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. I love that verse. It gives me great security in the Lord Jesus Christ. And then in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul doubles down on this by informing us that the Holy Spirit has sealed the believer till when? Till the day of redemption. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul encourages us to be confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you is faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. If Jesus Christ began the good work in you, then we can be confident that he's going to complete that good work. And in John chapter 10, Jesus comforted the hearts of every believer by assuring us that those who receive eternal life will never perish, and no one will be able to snatch us out of his hand. I love these promises. Very simple, very clear, very easy to understand. I believe that Paul settles this question about salvational security in Romans chapter 8. There he asks, "Who shall separate us from the love of Christ?" It's a rhetorical question. The obvious answer is no one. But to continue, Paul asks, "Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord." According to Paul, there isn't one created thing that can separate the saint from our Savior. And that's great news because I'm a created thing. Therefore, I can't separate me from the love that I receive in Jesus Christ. We can rejoice in knowing that the born-again believer is sealed and secure in our salvation. Once we are born again, we become children of God, and we cannot become unborn again. It's impossible. That being the case, there must be another way to understand the final verses of 2 Peter chapter 2, which again are difficult verses to understand. And with this as the focus, let's take some time to consider the point that Peter began to make back in the beginning of 2 Peter chapter 2. If you would, let's back up and look at 2 Peter 2, beginning at verse 1. Here again, Peter declares, "There were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed by covetousness. They will exploit you with deceptive words." Now here in these verses, we find Peter drawing a distinction between the false teachers and the Christians. And he did this by referring to the false teachers as they and them, while simultaneously referring to the Christians as you. This will help us to keep all this straight. The false teachers are they, and the Christians are who? You. Here in the final verses of this chapter, Peter then goes on to introduce a third group that he refers to as them. In order to identify this third group, let's turn our attention now back to the point that Peter here is making, beginning back at verse 19. Here Peter declares, "While they," that's the false teachers, "promise them liberty, they themselves," the false teachers, "are slaves of corruption, for by whom a person is overcome, by him also he is brought into bondage. For if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning." Here in these verses, we find Peter, he's again referring to the false teachers as they and there, and then he goes on to refer to another group of people known as them, who are entangled in corruption and overcome by these deceptive doctrines. But who do we not find in these verses? You. Peter's not talking about you, Christian. He's talking about they, the false teachers, and them, the people who end up being deceived by them. But not you. Please understand that within every church, we find you, the Christian, and we find them, the seekers, who have come to see if there's some truth to the message of the gospel. And I believe that Peter here is referring to those who have come into the fellowship of faith in search of the truth, only to then end up being led astray by false teachers who are there secretly bringing in destructive heresies. And with this in mind, let's back up and look again, beginning at verse 20. Here Peter again declares, for if after they have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the latter end is worse for them than the beginning. For it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than having known it to turn from the holy commandment delivered to them. But it has happened to them according to the true proverb, a dog returns to his own vomit, and a sow having washed to her wallowing in the mire. In these verses we find Peter, he's describing those who have escaped the pollutions of the world through the knowledge of Jesus Christ. In other words, they were out there in the world, and they heard about the knowledge of Jesus Christ, and they came in to find out if it was true. They had an intellectual understanding of their need to repent. They had an intellectual understanding. They had a knowledge that they needed to trust in Jesus Christ. But then after learning about the way of righteousness, they ended up being deceived by false teachers. And as a result, they turned away from the holy commandment. And the seed of God's word did not take full root. Neither did it produce spiritual fruit. They had enough information to come to faith in Jesus Christ, but they turned away from it. And it's sad to say that they will be held responsible for their rejection of Jesus. And now as we consider the full point that Peter here is making, we must not fail to recognize that the Christian who is embracing deceptive doctrines is simultaneously endorsing the false teachers who are teaching them. And the Christian who endorses the false teachers who teach deceptive doctrines is unwittingly engaging in collusion with them. Imagine for a moment that I invited a false teacher to teach from this pulpit. You would automatically assume that I endorse everything that they're teaching. And if they're teaching heresy and a destructive heresy that could lead an unbeliever to reject Jesus Christ, then haven't I in fact colluded with that false teacher? And isn't it possible then that in this collusion I've allowed a seeker to leave, turning away from Jesus, only to end up being punished for that rejection? That's the concern I believe Peter is dealing with here. He's writing to a group of Christians who were allowing false teachers who were following in the footsteps of Balaam to come and represent the Christian church, only they weren't representing Jesus Christ. They were leading people astray. They were catching Christians in corruption. And in this, those Christians were engaging in collusion with the false teachers, and as a result, seekers were missing out on salvation because they were deceived by those false teachers. The church that promotes false teachers end up engaging in the corruption of collusion by causing some seekers to turn away from the gospel of grace. This reminds me of the warning that Paul presented to Pastor Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3. It's there where Paul warns Pastor Timothy by declaring that there are these false teachers who, he says, have a form of godliness but deny its power. You see, there's false teachers out there who want to give a performance of being the servants of God. They want to masquerade as being men and women dedicated to the Lord Jesus Christ. They have a form of godliness, but they deny its power. And remember, the gospel message is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And therefore, they have the appearance of being a spiritual leader in the church while simultaneously denying the gospel message. And Paul tells Timothy, from such people, turn away. Turn away from them. Paul goes on to write this. He says, for of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. These false teachers are always learning. They're always acquiring more knowledge, but they never actually come to the knowledge of the truth. They never actually embrace the truth of the gospel message, and as a result, they lead gullible people astray with their lies. And Paul instructed Pastor Timothy, turn away from them, separate yourself from them. Do not invite them into your church. And when you find them in your church, lead them out the door. Because they have a form of godliness, but they deny the power of the gospel. Please understand that the Christian who embraces false teachers is caught in the corruption of collusion because they're colluding with false teachers and they're allowing seekers to be misled. The Christian who endorses the heresy of false teachers is unwittingly caught up in this corruption of collusion, and they're allowing those false teachers to bring in destructive heresies, which catches some Christians in corruption and causes unbelievers to deny Jesus Christ. Now, as we begin to wrap up our study, it's important for us to remember a Christian can't lose their salvation. When I talk about Christians getting caught up in corruption, I'm not trying to tell you that, you know, this Christian in corruption has lost their salvation. I don't believe that a Christian can lose their salvation. At the same time, though, it's crucial for Christians to realize that the born-again believer who follows the destructive doctrines of false teachers is getting caught in corruption. The Christian who follows false teachers will get caught up in the corruption of carousing because these false teachers want us to think that we can go ahead and live in sin, that we can continue to pursue our carnal pleasures, and that's okay, that there's a license to live in this sort of way. Many Christians get caught up in the corruption of carousing by returning to this life of sin. The Christian who follows false teachers ends up getting caught in the corruption of covetousness. And the reason why is because they see these false teachers living a life of covetousness. They see these false teachers attempting to acquire the wealth of this world. And so they are led to believe that this is our goal too, that the Lord wants us, you know, all to be rich and you know, living a life of luxury. The Christian who follows false teachers gets caught up in the corruption of craftiness because they embrace the crafty lies of these wells who have no water. And as a result, these Christians get caught in the corruption of craftiness by repeating the same empty promises. As a result, the Christian who follows false teachers gets caught up in the corruption of collusion. And the reason why is because we begin to endorse these false teachers by embracing their crafty lies. In light of all of this, I encourage you to remember that the Lord wants us to be free of all this corruption. That the Lord has promised us true liberty, not the lie of licentiousness that's taught by false teachers, but he's promised us true liberty. And while the false teacher would try to convince us that it's a liberty to live in sin, that's just a crafty lie. Listen, the liberty that the Lord has given us is a freedom from sin. The Lord has given us freedom from sin. He's given us power over our fallen flesh so that we can live in a way that's pleasing to him. Therefore, I encourage you to walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ and to deny the false doctrines of false teachers. Those who will walk by faith with the Lord Jesus Christ, we are given power over our carnal corruption. Therefore, rather than getting all caught up in the corruption of false teachers, I encourage you, let's walk by faith. And let's walk by faith according to the truth of God's word, because remember, it's the truth of God's word that sets us free. Let's walk by faith in the truth of God's word so that we can escape the sinful trap caused by our own carnal corruption. Let's pray.